we're going to take in the next major increment of our edification, and that is to launch us into chapter 6 and begin our sanctification and all that it has for us. So this is a big deal tonight because we are actually completing out of the four major components or the major cornerstones of our edification. This is the first complete cornerstone in Romans chapters 1 through 5. And then the second one will take us through chapter 8. And that by that time we will be firmly, fully engaged in our sonship education and edification. So we've got some great things coming up right down the line. But tonight will be the final class in our justification and its results and all that we have been studying for these five chapters. Before we get ourselves underway, let's take a few moments in silent prayer, as we always do, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside any concerns and cares and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be here together this evening to take in your word in freedom and in comfort and safety. We thank you, Father, for your preservation of the word of God, not only the word, but the very word, so that we might understand and appreciate your thoughts and live your way and labor with you in all that you are doing in this marvelous dispensation of grace in which we live. We thank you for the appreciation of what we have come to understand from this major increment of our education and edification unto godliness, about our justification and about its results and about all the things that we have seen over these past few years as we have gone through these five chapters of Romans. And we know that you have put it in this order so that it's the first thing that an educated saint should be fully understanding and appreciating before he moves on. So we thank you for the way you wrote your word and the way that it's ordered so that we have perfect instruction as we go through it. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of these things that we are concluding this evening, that they might work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once again this evening, what I want to do is I want to go back to the first verse of this section and just make sure that we kind of warm our thinking up with that and then come down to this conclusion, because really if you come back in chapter 5 and move back up to verse 11, in Romans chapter 5 verse 11 to the end of the chapter, that comprises an entire component of doctrine that deals with our being justified, but the attacks or the tribulation of the gospel in respect to whether or not you really are going to escape the righteous judgment of God. And in doing so, Paul presents us with the eternal, secure nature of our justification. That once you have been saved and justified unto eternal life, by faith alone and Christ alone, without any works of any kind, you have that permanently. And there's nothing that you can do, say, think, that could ever get you disjustified. And so you have that assurance. And as Paul does, as God teaches us that, he presents it in one statement, and then everything underneath that is teaching you that doctrine. And the one statement there is sitting in verse 11. And Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And I say it that way instead of atonement, because it really is the putting together of two English words at one. It's the same or nearly the same Greek word, katalasso, as you had up in verse 10 for reconciled, where you have it twice there. We were reconciled to God, being reconciled, and so forth. But the English language has the capacity to talk about reconciliation in a permanent way. And the word at-one-ment or atonement is being at one, and the M-E-N-T ending is the suffix of permanency. And you have permanent reconciliation. And in this chart that we have used so many times of the two statuses produced by each one man, when God created Adam, he created him in the position of being in a legal operating stature called the one man. And by the act of that one man, what he does and what he gets is going to be legally passed on to all. And therefore, when he also created the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his earthly body is concerned and everything, when Christ came into this world, he also held that same status as the one man, Adam being the figure of him that was to come, so that what he does, and once he produces the redemption, and you have met the requirement of faith alone in him alone, he can pass legally that on, his actions on, to all men who believe in him. And therefore, that's why you can have his righteousness and his stature and his status and be in Christ and all of those things, and to do it judiciously and legally, lawfully, before the justice of God. And all the information from verse 12 down through verse 17 teaches you that doctrine. And you need every step of it, step by step by step by step, so that all of these things now are understandable. And you can answer the question, why? If someone was to ask you, why do you believe that you are saved, eternally secure? You know why. And you know, you don't go along and say, well, I'm going to get my three-ring binder full of class notes and open it up and come to the doctrine of eternal security, point one, point two, point three. That isn't going to teach you anything. You learned it because your Heavenly Father wrote it in chapter 5 of Romans, and you know exactly what the steps are there, and that is the full edification that you need to have, so that you can't have somebody else come along, pick a Bible up, open to some passage, say in Mark 16, point to a verse and say, you've got to be baptized to be saved. And you know why that's wrong. And you know why? Because you've been taught and instructed properly, which is what most saints today never get, proper instruction, by letting the Word of God in its sense and sequence take you through the way your Heavenly Father thinks about the subject. And what you've got now, by the time you end this chapter, you know how your Heavenly Father thinks about you when he sees you being justified and being in Christ and having the same status he has. And you don't need points, you don't need an outline, you know from the Word of God, this is what that verse tells me, and this is what that verse tells me. And I know each step through that. In other words, what we have learned is what you're going to see a little later on here in Romans chapter 6, when he comes down there and he's talking about your sanctification. In verse 17, he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Doctrine has a form to it. And it's not point by point by point. It's step by step by step. And it's the way your father teaches you as a son or as a daughter. And you've learned that from him. These are his words. And therefore, you don't have a flank that's exposed to the adversary's attack when it comes to your justification. I'm just reminding you of all of that as we come back now down to the conclusion that we have been looking at. And we can go there just very briefly and again remind ourselves of the twofold conclusion. Verses 18 and 19, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that is the main conclusion to this whole doctrine. And I'm not going to review it, but you should be able to come along and say, I know that I'm justified. This has produced the full persuasion and the full convincement in my inner man. And I know that I have been made righteous. And I've been made, that is to be, I have been legally constituted righteous. And I can tell you step by step by step why. But there is a moreover conclusion. And Paul goes above and beyond the conclusion to a much more assurance that we're going to have, because this is going to be a particular major attack by the adversary. And when the adversary picks out something, God seems to always come along beforehand and give you much assurance. And verse 20 gives you the beginning of the much more assurance to do what we called case harden the issue. You're fully persuaded by the time you get to verse 19, you've got it and you know why. But then when you get verses 20 and 21, this is just like icing on top of the cake. And you get all of this assurance that you're going to have much more assurance than you even needed, because God knows there's going to come a time when somebody's going to challenge you on it. And they're going to seem like they're going to have an upper hand, so you need these two verses as well. And so he comes along and he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There's one more thing you need to understand about the law and the power that the law had. And he this is something you are not told anywhere else in the Bible. You're told it here by the Apostle Paul, and it has to do with the full understanding of the gospel committed to him. And he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we've studied a lot of things in connection with this, and we've come to understand and appreciate the issue. If we just go back to the two statuses, that once you get to the point where the law comes in, and this would be Exodus 19 in your Bible, that's where the law was given. The law was not given immediately when Adam sinned. It didn't have to be given. It was given later on when there was a threat to God awareness and man's own self-awareness, and that law comes into the picture. But even prior to that, death was still reigning from Adam to Moses. And so the law comes in and does what we have taught and what we have understood it to do. But what I wanted to make sure was that we put this all together and we kind of check ourselves and make sure we understand and appreciate that God is driving at something when he says, where? There in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded. The law has within it a power, and it has a power to cause the offense to abound. And as the offense abounds, sin abounds with it. And there was a place and a time and a particular moment in history that was going to come to its ultimate zenith. And that really took place when Christ has to deal with all of the sins on the cross. And that's where sin now is abounding to its highest degree. Because that in one single afternoon or one single morning, that is where all the sins of all mankind came to a single point and rested upon a single man. And what he did with it and how he handled it and what was going to happen that day is going to make it so that when we come along here in Romans and realize that we have been so justified, that we have not only been placed into a status that was created with greater power than this status was created with, but now we've got to make sure in the moreover conclusion that we've got something holding us there. We've got something that has the power to hold you in its existence. And nothing else can challenge it, and nothing else can break it. And this is where most saints never ever see grace. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And grace is now put in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, in a position, and it puts it in a position in your thinking so that you see it as power, as the most powerful operation God has at his disposal. And the way he contrasts that is with the greatest power known to man up until that time, and that's death. And now there's something challenging that. And that's what was, listen, the beating, the scourging, the spitting, the ripping the beard out, and all of that, that was terrible. But that's not even scratching the surface as to the battle that Christ had to fight when he died on that cross, when he was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. And most people never realize the real battle that took place there and the vulnerability that was there. And last Sunday we talked about how God leveled the playing field so that it was an actual level, fair fight between him and the adversary, with sin being an issue that he was going to have to deal with his body being beaten so that he's physically drained, so that he's in a position now of great vulnerability. And the only thing he's going to have to operate on to be able to push aside all of the other aspects that was going on, all of the injustice. He went through 6 trials in one day, and all of them were kangaroo courts. All of them were trumped up charges and phony trials. And he never cried. He never said, oh, that's unfair. Somebody write my congressman. Get me out of here. He came along and he brushed all of that aside. His pain, his agony, his physical beating, all of it aside, so that the one thing he's going to operate on, he's going to go against the adversary soul to soul. He is going to take the strength of his soul and he's going to pit that against what the adversary has been waiting for ever since he was wounded in the Red Sea. And if you don't know what that means, you need to go back and find that out. But he was wounded in the Red Sea when the children of Israel crossed, and he has been waiting for that day. And he is just going to pour everything he's got out upon that one man that one day. So, let's make sure that we put it all together. We've got these two verses of this much more assurance passage setting here. And what I want to do is I want to check ourselves and make sure, as a final check, that we have these things clicking. And I've tried to approach them from different venues or different areas, and I'm going to make one more stab at it tonight as we close it out. And the first thing that we need to check ourselves, you need to ask yourself, is this. Am I really doing what verse 11 says by this time? Is that really happening? And remember, it says, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this doctrine cause that to happen? And listen carefully, because is it really happening in your inner man for the reason that verses 12 to 17 says it should be happening? In other words, what I'm saying is, it's real easy to get up and talk about the cross. It's real easy to get up and talk about sacrifice. And it's real easy to get emotional about it. And it's real easy to get a choir and to have them sing 10 stanzas of some dumb song and chant it over and over and over and over until you become some mind-numbed idiot standing out there beating your head with a tambourine until you're frothing at the mouth. That's no hard job. Go to any football game, you'll see pretty much the same thing somewhere in the stands. But what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about joying because you've sang, I got the joy down in my heart. I'm talking about that the effectual working of the words on that page have actually produced joy in my inner man. I mean joy that you can't even express, unspeakable. It's doing it because of what it says there. That's why I have it. Not because some song. That's why I have it. Is it doing what it says for the reason that it says? And so, that's one of the things you need to be honest with yourself and ask yourself about and check yourself with. And you need to, and hopefully, and it should by now be happening. So if we can check that off, the next thing that we need to do is you should ask yourself this question. Do I really see grace as power? Do I see it in the position that God has put it in my thinking as a power? That it is, it's not just this amazing grace, which it is, and there's nothing wrong with that song. It is amazing, but it is not just some kind of an ephemeral, merciful issue with God's character and integrity. But it is taking the incredible power of every single attribute he has, and it's like if you went to a nuclear reactor and you had the ability to expose the core and look at the core of that power, that's what grace is being put in your thinking. That's the position that God wants it in. That it's the unity of all of my act. It's my Jehovah-ness coming into effect at a single moment of time to deal with the greatest power men ever knew. And I'm going to better it. And you need to really see grace as power. Something very few Christians ever see grace as is power. But I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to warn you, if you don't see that as the most powerful operation God has at His disposal, you probably need to go back and get this. Because, in all fairness to you, and I'm not saying this to try to injure anybody, but in all fairness, you are not ready for Romans chapter 6. And honestly, if we took, let's take that in Christ chart and look at it blown up real big. Honestly, most Christians end their education right there in Romans 5. And that's all they ever do. They never understand their sanctification, never go on to learn anything about it. And they certainly don't know anything about their exaltation in Christ. And sadly, most Christians' experience ends right there. And this is one of the main reasons why. And it's because, and that's what lends to all this stuff that you hear about being saved by grace, and then they want to live by the law. They want, up here, God did all the work. Down here, I do all the work. Wrong! Grace did all of it. You're not going to find anything in your sanctified position in Christ that you're going to produce your own good works in. Just as you couldn't produce any good works to get you saved, you can't produce good works to get you sanctified. You already are sanctified. And this gets to be one of the most screwed up messes in people because they cannot make this transition between chapter 5 and chapter 6. They never see grace the way God intends it to be understood. And so I mean it very seriously. If you don't see it as the power it's supposed to be, you're not ready for chapter 6. Well, anyway, let's go back to our checklist again. Hopefully we see that as the power it's supposed to be. And then the last thing here is, do I see grace as the most powerful operation God has at His disposal? I'm not just coming along and saying that grace needs to be understood as a power. I'm saying it's the most powerful thing. Everybody would like to say, "What if you're going to describe God as the most powerful God there is, how would you describe Him? He's omnipotent, right?" That's what everybody would say, at least what many people would say, if they even know the word. I heard somebody once say, "He's impotent." That was like me when I was in first grade. I had just started my vocabulary, and my teacher, Mrs. Pickett, she took the roll, and every student was there that day. And I said, she said, "Well," she said, "we're all here." I said, "Yep, Mrs. Pickett, everybody's pregnant." Now, I meant to say present, but I said pregnant. And she just said, "Oh, go, here's your dunce cap, go back." No, she didn't do that. But that's how they describe Him. If you were going to describe God in His power, what He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful. In your Heavenly Father's thinking, that's not how He thinks about the greatest and grandest description of His power. It's grace. And so it needs to be understood as the most powerful operation He has at His disposal. And therefore, you need to be honest with yourself with these things so that you can be ready for chapter 6, because when He starts in with verse 1 of chapter 6, He's going to pick up on that issue of grace and it being the issue that it was made in chapter 5, and that's what's going to just catapult you like shooting you out of a cannon into your sanctification in the next major block of your instruction. So, you need to remember these things, and again, if that doesn't all click, maybe something else needs to, then to be said about what it is in that law. Let's go back to that the one-man status here. And what it is in that law, well, that's not the one I wanted, is it? Let's go to this one. That made, let me back that off, that made sin abound. What is it? There's something in the law that makes, it's a function. The law has tons of functions, lots and lots and lots of different functions. And this is one of the many functions or operations that the law has, and that is to make sin abound. And maybe if we just say one other thing about that, maybe some of this will click. So that's what I really want to try to do is look at what it is in that law that makes the offense and sin to abound like Romans 5:20 and 21 says it does. And maybe I didn't explain it clearly enough or define it clearly enough, or you weren't here or something, of what that specific thing is in the law that makes sin abound. And this is an issue that, because of it, is the reason for the shift. If you look in your Bible, especially in verse 20 there, you have a shift in terminology from, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound," to, "but where sin abounded." He doesn't say the offense twice. He says where the offense, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this, the understanding what the law's power was to make sin abound will tell you, give you the reason why that shift in terminology has to take place there. Well, previously, in connection with this offense we studied, remember, we had to learn something about the offense and what that means to God. Not what it means to men, but what does the offense mean to God. And when we did, we saw that someone who is looked at as an offense, even Christ was looked at as an offense, right? Remember, he was a stumbling block of offense to the vain religious system of Israel. Why? Because he fit the biblical definition of what an offense is. Even he did. But it was to that vain religious system. And that is, someone who offended, when Adam offended, when he was created and knew God in a lot of different ways until he finally ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was really until God gave him the command about that tree that he had never, ever come up against the authority of God. And with that command, he had to now deal with God concerning and in connection with his authority. And an offense, when you talk about an offense, that is the repudiation of authority. That's really the first issue of an offense. Someone who is an offense is someone who has repudiated authority. And of course, Christ could be talked about that because he repudiated the false authority of the vain religious leaders, this false system they had set up. And secondly, we remember that an offense is someone who then, once he has repudiated authority, he now is viewed in the eyes of that court, or in the eyes of the one who he has just repudiated, he now is viewed at being at odds. And that's what put him in that at-odds enemy status that Romans chapter 5, verse 10 talked about right before we started this section. And he was at odds with God now. And of course, because of that, he now also is going to have to suffer because he is worthy now of receiving the punishment of that from that authority. And so previously, the offense was that encapsulation of what that at-odds status was really all about. And so we know that it is what brought sin into the world. We know that from the verses we've already covered. Adam offended God by his disobedience, and he became therefore a sinner in God's sight. He transgressed. And that's what it said back up there in verse 14. And when the law then enters the world, you already know something about the law. Not just from what we learned back there in verse 13 about it being an imputer of sin. The law did that. Once you get on this side of the law is now going to take the sins of men and impute them to them. It has the power to do that. We saw that back up in verses 12 and 13. And we saw that it had the ability to begin a record-keeping system. And it begins writing down. And before that, God wasn't dealing with man in quite that same way. But now the record-keeping system, and he's got all these books, and in the books of works, he has the record of every single violation on record there, except for the person who has believed in Christ, and their whole record is blotted out. And so we learned the law had that power to do that, or ability, or that function, or I like to use the word that it has an operation to it to do that. And we saw that back there in verse 13. And we also learned something else. Just flip your Bible back a couple pages to chapter 3 and verse 20. And we learned back there under the third part of the gospel there, you've already learned from that, the gospel of Christ itself tells you the law by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we saw that. You learn, therefore, that the law has got a special relationship to sin when it comes to dealing with sin. You've already known by now that its purpose, obviously, was never, ever to stop anybody from doing it, which is something you just can't seem to get through most people's brains. They think if you put the Ten Commandments up in Walmart, people stop stealing. No, they won't. All it's going to do is come along and say, you're a thief, and you're a thief, and you're a thief, and you're a thief. It's not going to stop anybody. The law was never given to squelch sin, to stop it. It didn't stop it. If anything, it magnified it. It made it known. And therefore, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we've seen that it didn't eliminate sin to any degree. It did not eradicate sin or in any way get rid of it. In fact, if we understand what he says here in the end, at the end of the last two verses of chapter 5, it just gets bigger and bigger and exponentially huge. The issue was never, ever curtailed by the giving of the law. It was not designed to do that. It was designed to show some things about sin to people that have been confronted with it and have to acknowledge the reality of it and admit the truth of it. And in the various contexts in which the law is spoken about in connection with this, we find there's a particular truth that's being put on display. As you go on through human history, and this isn't by any degree drawn to scale, but as you go, as history then plays out from the time of Exodus back there at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, you start to see things are being shown to men when it comes to the reality and the truth and the power that's being put on display. The law has a power. It has a capacity to it. And that period of time, especially between the time the law was given and Christ died on the cross, it was really put on display. And so when you're dealing with verse 20 here in Romans 5, you can come back to that now, and you're looking at the end of this conclusion, dealing with this capstone, much assurance conclusion, it is that one of the capacities the law had, of its many capacities, was the power to put the power of sin on display. That's the particular thing the law had in it. It had the capacity to take sin and to put sin's power on display. And that's why you find so many things in the law. Cursed is the man who does this. He shall surely be put to death. Death is the reigning issue in the status of the offense and sin. And the law came along, and built into it is the capacity to put the power of sin on display. Now, not just to make sin known. It's not just, I'm not talking about coming along and saying, well, you were doing fine the way you were driving, but now when there's a speed limit sign put up there, you're now in violation. That's making something known. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the power of sin. The power of sin to put you and hold you in its existence. Now, what I just said there is preparation for Romans 6. Because when we start talking about how we're going to exist here, we're going to start talking about how we're going to live. And how you live is your sanctified position in Christ. This is going to dovetail perfectly into sanctification. Because we were taught about the power that created this status is less than the power that created this status. But what we're after is grace's power to hold you in that status versus sin's power to hold you in its status. And sin had tremendous power. And the law made that power known. The power to hold men in it and hold women in it and make them exist in that environment, in that realm. It reigned as king and held you in its realm, in its kingdom of death. Death reigned until somebody else showed up. But until that happened, that was the greatest power known to men. Anyway, I'm not talking about making sin known and identifying sinful things for being sinful things. Not just to have the power to impute sin, which we've talked about when it's committed to somebody's account. But it also, the law has a power. It was given that power by God's own design for this very purpose described right here. And that is to be able to put sin's power on display. Sin needed to be recognized by men as something that had in it innate or intrinsic power. When I talk about intrinsic, if you find a diamond underneath a cow flop, it's not lost any of its brilliance or really any of its value. It has intrinsic value. Doesn't matter where you find it. I saw somebody's house was burnt on the news this evening, and they were going through the rubble and all that mess. They found a gold ring, and it was still valuable. Even though it had been burnt, it still held its value. Intrinsic is something in it, something innate to it. And sin has to be recognized as something that has intrinsic power. And therefore, it has with that power strength to have, so to speak, holding capacity. If you don't think this is important and we need to get this now, in the next segment or the next big section that we're going to be dealing with are the next three chapters of Romans, 6, 7, and 8. When Paul brings the law back in under dealing with it in our sanctified position in Christ, this is contextually somewhat different, but I want you to see this same subject comes up. Come over to chapter 7 and look at verse 6. And we're not going to deal with the context here because I don't want to get into all of that. But I want you to see that the power to hold you in its existence becomes critical. And to understand grace as having greater power to hold you than what anything Adam had in his status had, and the power of sin and the offense to hold you. And that's a critical issue. Look down here at verse 6. He says, "But now we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held." See that? You're held in that. Paul understood that the law had a capacity to hold you. And it had to do with its ability to infuse sin with strength and power. And that's really all I want you to just see there, even though there's things we could talk about. But you were held there, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. But there was a holding issue to it. Now, when we realize, when it comes to this final capstone of our much assurance doctrine, what God wants us to understand and appreciate is that the power that sin had to, as it says there in chapter 5, verse 21, it had the power to reign unto death up until Christ's work on the cross. That power to come along and reign to death had no equal until grace. Until grace came along, sin and its reign unto death had no challenger and no equal. Grace in the sense of God by His Jehovahness and grace doing something about it there with the Redeemer and His redemption on the cross, and grace taking sin's power on, so to speak, and dealing with it. And what the law did when it entered, back, all the way back here, when the law enters, that the offense might abound, is that along with all its other purposes and functions and operations, was to show the power that it had. And to show that it had, there was, when it came to the law's power to take sin and put it on display, and death's reign and grip and hold on you, there wasn't anybody who could take it on. Nobody. It had that kind of holding power. And nobody could just slough it off or throw it off. Everybody died as a result of its power. And they could die as a result of being made aware sometimes of particular sin they'd committed. The law did that too. And the law was coming along and declaring that sinful thing, and sometimes it would show them that it was sinful and even demand your immediate death. In fact, let me show you just one passage very quickly before we end this evening. Come over to a good place for this. It'd be Leviticus. Come over to Leviticus chapter 20. And I just want to show you one of many in this one chapter alone. Leviticus chapter 20. That's way in the front of your Bible in case you need help. In the book of Leviticus, you start getting all of the underlying laws that are going to rest underneath the capstone 10. And you start getting the judgments of those laws. And let's just come down here, for instance, and pick it up at verse 9 for time's sake. Here's just picking one out here. This is Leviticus chapter 20, beginning there at verse 9. We could go on some up above that, but this is a good one for the purpose of our illustration. He says, "For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." See that? You shall surely be put to death. "He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery." Remember, one of the commandments, the ten, was thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, here's the judgment for it. Here's the power. You know that if you can take a life, you have ultimate power over that person. If you can take his life, you can take everything else he's got. It's the big one. Look at this one. Verse 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife Even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress. By the way, they didn't do that when they dragged and trumped up that whole thing in front of Christ. They left the man, because I think he was a Pharisee, out of it. I think that was all set up. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And you can go on down through this whole chapter and you're going to see put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death. What is the power of the reign? Death is the power of that reign. And nobody could deal with it. Nobody could just throw it off. And whether that the individual was an Israelite that suffered that death because the judges sat and would come along and according to the law found the individual had committed the adultery, for instance, that we just looked at, as soon as it was settled, and it was in the jurisprudence system of the Jewish whole culture, and really, according to the Word of God, it had to be clearly settled. But once it was clearly settled that's exactly what that guy had done, he was immediate. There was no 14 years of appeals. He was immediately... God, the Bible doesn't have jails or prisons. God never institutes incarcerating anybody. They were taken immediately out and they were put to death. Why? Because that law called for it. And that's the righteous law. And therefore it had the power to display and show a holding capacity of death's reign. That's why every time I see somebody who so gladly puts the law up in their house, I don't see any of the... If you've lived long enough to have parents die or some friends die, would you like to get your parents' death certificate and put it up in their house? I don't see anybody put a death warrant or a death certificate up in their house. And I'm not all against putting the law up everywhere. I'm not against putting scripture up anywhere. But it just baffles me why somebody is so thrilled about their own death sentence. The law had that power, and it was put on display and came to the height at the cross. Because even the Son of God Himself, without sin, He's going to have to deal with death. He can't get through His job until that power has been squared off with and dealt with. And so, not just Israelites, but remember we studied about the Gentiles there at Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27. A Gentile could come along on the basis of what he'd go up there on the mountain and he'd read about what he'd... Cursed is the guy who did this. Well, that's me. And cursed is the guy who did that. Well, that's me too. And then he could go out on another, over on another big plastered slab there and he'd find out, well, I did that. What's the judgment for it? Death. And I did that. What's the judgment for that? Death. And heavens, I should be dead where I stand. And so even a Gentile could come along and in connection with the law being the imputer of sin concept, as we studied, the influence upon the Gentiles God made with the law, they come along and read the law and realize they also are worthy of death. Everybody who read it honestly would come along and say that. But the point is that in either case, the issue is that the offense and sin might abound. That's one of the functions of it coming in, was to make that issue just bigger and bigger and bigger. And it abounds. The law entered so that sin's power, the fact that it had been a power that had been reigning as a king, it had reigning power to it that, so to speak, had no equal. And it could not be, what we use the word bested. It couldn't be bested by anybody. The goal was to put that issue on display. And that's one of the reasons that law came into the world. The many other things God's going to do with it, He's going to put the power of sin on display. And He put within it the capacity to do that. And there was a period in human history, you might say, in which God wanted that on display and make it abundantly evident. Which is why verse 20 says, but where sin abounded, right there. That's what sin did. It showed itself to abound, to run without hindrance. And therefore, it was the strongest power men knew, the strongest power in men's minds that mankind knew, was the power of sin and death. And in fact, to this day, no matter what the legislators want to do, the hospitals are still full, and cemeteries are getting fuller all the time. But God did that so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that gets us back to the cross. And it's interesting. you, if I back this off, you go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. You go from one mount to another mount. You go from one mountain to another, Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And this is where, and I'm bringing that up for a reason, an illustration here. That's where this is going to get settled. It got settled on a mountain. And when it hit Calvary, that's where it met its match. Not only did it meet its match, but it got bested. That's where that power got divested of its power. And now the cross is going to put God's, listen, the grace's greater power is going to be displayed there. And when you're a beneficiary of that through having believed the gospel of Christ, you now have, and you've got to realize, I'm not trying to make you come along and convince yourself of it. And I am not trying to convince you of it. And if you go out that door and tell your friends, Mark said that the grace is, then I'm going to find you and I'm going to yell at you. I'm going to do something. If I've trained you so badly and so poorly that you can't take the Word of God and say, the Bible says this. I don't care what Mark says. The Bible says this. These are the words that need to persuade and convince you, not mine. But when it's done its effectual working in your inner man, and you realize that you now, when you have believed in that gospel and God has placed you in Christ, that you have His exact same status. And by having His exact same status, you now have, through believing that gospel, you are held in a power that you now realize is the greatest power known to man and God Himself. Your Heavenly Father cannot even thinking. There is no greater power than that. You now have the greatest power known to God and man reigning over you. Yeah. And that's going to make all the difference when we start talking about our sanctified life. And I say it this way, even though God obviously knew that that power was there all along, I'm putting it in a chronological order. He knew that it was there all along, obviously, even before the cross. But it can't be fully known to men until then. Why? Because he's going to die a real death. He didn't swoon on the cross. When you see that side of his stabbed, and the centurion pulls that out, and I could go into, I've heard people go in, and it's probably pretty cool and it's interesting because you find out the tip of the point and the blade and everything and how wide it is at its height, about the width of a man's hand. And if you could place your hand into the side of Christ, into the wound, by knowing that, the width of a man's hand, the tip of that spear would have pierced the pericardium, the sac that was around the heart of Christ. And when they pulled it out, water and blood came out. The serum came out. It showed you that he was dead, because the blood had started to separate into serum. And it came out. He died a real death. He had to deal with death. But he couldn't be held by it. See, the great thing is that 3 days later, he came back. He was resurrected, and he's the first one ever to do it. And it wasn't just because I'm God. It's because the greater power that dealt with sin legally and justly was bested. That's why. It's not just because Jesus was the God-man and he could do anything he wanted. Well, what test is that? Grace was shown to be greater in its holding power. Death couldn't hold him. And again, that's what you're given in the gift, as Paul runs through chapter 5 so many times, the free gift, the gift by grace. And so, you have this greater power, and again, you can't know that until the cross takes place. Then it can be fully known to man, when that happens, what the greatest power is. And because of that, because sin abounded, but grace came along and much more abounded, then if I'm in this position and the greatest power known to man and God is holding me in it, guess what? I don't care what verse you want to pick in this Bible and take it out of context and try and talk me out of it. I'm stuck justified. The only thing that could move me out of that is a greater power. And there is none. There isn't any power greater than that. That's why it's done this way. That's why in verse 21, even so might grace reign through righteousness. The reigning is the existence issue of the status that you're in. And again, one of the keys here in verse 20 is that abounding concept. Moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We got that over and over and over. And because we oftentimes use the word abound, or the concept of the word, when we say, we come along and we talk about something being unchecked. Yeah, up until the cross of Christ, sin just was unchecked. I mean, nothing could check it. Nothing could slow it. Nothing could stop it. It just was, it abounded, unchecked. That means, therefore, that nobody could even slow its progress. And when you're dealing with something that's abounding, usually that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with something like that for a time in which it's abounding. When you're talking about something during a period of time, that it abounded. If a time limit is on it, like you've got right here, when sin is being talked about in the passage, but where sin abounded, that's the time element. Therefore, there's a limitation placed on it. But the issue is, when that was going on, it was unchecked. There, you know, we're only talking about a period from here to here, and during that period, it went unchecked. And the law just made it, it was like taking a huge magnifying glass and just showing the whole universe its power to go unchecked. No one could do anything about it. Nobody could stop it. No one could overcome it. They couldn't stand up and say, "All right, this is it. You're not going to get me. I'm just not going to die." Now that's what a congressman wants you to believe, that if you'll elect him, they'll pass enough legislation to where he could say, they just, you can tell they want to say it so bad. If you vote for me, you'll never die. I don't care what side they're on. But they just can't quite come to that yet. Nobody's going to deal with this. Nobody could overcome it. Nobody could control it. And that's the issue. It's power against power. And the power of the offense and sin up until the cross of Christ was unmatched. It was unopposable. Like a wild animal, it ran free and it had no equal. The only way you could put the greatest power on display is to put it on display against something that until it comes on display is considered the greatest power. If you're going to put grace on display, you're going to have to do it with the greatest power in existence. That's why you see this in basketball and football, not so much in baseball, but you see it in basketball and football, and especially in boxing. In basketball, the first few games of the year, nobody really cares about. Nobody really watches, because why? Why don't you care about those first few games of the season? They're playing teams that a high school team could beat. They're just tuning up. They're not really a power. I mean, Duke doesn't go around playing North Carolina on their first game. Oh, none of the teams do. They always play some know-nothing team, you know, like Ball State. That's a real college, by the way. David Letterman graduated from there, which tells you what kind of college it is. But it's not a fight. It's not a fair match. It's when you get the two greatest powers together. That's what the Super Bowl is. That's what the World Series is. That's what the uncontested heavyweight champion of the world is. He's taken on the greatest power that there is. And that's when it's considered to be the greatest. And so the previous power needs to be able to really exalt itself. And I like the illustration, we'll close on it. It's kind of like playing, and why I said you go from one mountain to another mountain. It's kind of like the old children's game, King of the Hill. And if you played King of the Hill properly, you usually have two teams, or you get like five kids over here and five kids over here. And amongst themselves, each kid chooses the one guy who's like the champion of the team. And in fact, that's the exact word that God used to describe Goliath. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. That's exactly the way the Bible describes him. He's going to be the strongest one. And the two teams then, you have the hill, and if you play it the way I used to play it, you would run your kid up from you'd have the two weakest, and they'd go up, then the two next weakest, and you'd keep going up, weakest to strongest, and weakest to strongest, until the two the final ones, after they've all gotten up there, and the two teams have battled it back and forth and back and forth, eventually you get down to the two champions on both sides. And what you've been trying to do all along is each team, as he's sent up, one kid that had some strength, then another kid that had a little more, and another kid that had a little more, and another kid that had, what are you doing? You're increasing your strength and increasing your power with each one that goes up that hill. And eventually you're going to let your power abound, so to speak, as they've been sending their teammates to take on the challenger. And eventually you eventually come to the point where, just like it says there in the text, where the power is going to abound its greatest. You're going to send up your hill your greatest power. And he runs up to the top of the hill and he says, I'm king of the hill and I challenge so and so to come up here and dethrone me or whatever. And from the moment that challenge is made, that one who stands on that hill is the greatest power being put on display. And if we hold that illustration and go back to our Romans passage, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The last kid, to stick with the illustration, that came running up that hill to challenge the undefeated contender was grace itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes running up there and he deposes sin. He dealt with it. He beat it. He deposed it and says, this is the greatest power of all. There is no one after it that can challenge it. No more challengers. By the time Christ's cross work is finished, the gauntlet of power has been run. Well, it's maybe got some problems with the illustration, but the concept is there. Because you've got to realize what you're being told in Romans 5, 20 and 21 is that you've got this increasing demonstration, this increasing display of power going on till you come to a critical climactic moment. And this hearkens us to the battle on the cross, the unseen battle where sin and death was fully dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the position, sitting on the throne of the greatest power known to God and man is grace. It's the greatest power there is. And that is the power that holds you in that existence. What can possibly challenge it? There isn't anything that can take it on. Certainly not religion. They would come along and say, oh, you can't do that. You can't say that. You're just giving somebody a license to sin. Well, you moron, you haven't seen the first verse of chapter 6, have you? Because Paul's going to take up that very issue. Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't think another thought down that line. But right now, going back, final checklist, we need to make sure that we really are doing what verse 11 says for the reason it says. And you and I couldn't go up there on that mount if every one of us together went up there and died on crosses. We would have all been beat by that power. But because of Christ operating with grace functioning to its ultimate degree, that man met it, challenged it, beat it, defeated it, and put grace on the throne as the greatest power of all. And that is supposed to be in your thinking of what causes you to have the joy and joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because no power can possibly challenge that power. And seeing it as a power and the most powerful operation God has, those are things you need to make sure you're settled on in your thinking. But that's all I'm going to say about it. I've tried it from every angle I can possibly do it. I know other teachers could probably teach it much better than me, but I'm all you've got. And so therefore, this is the end of Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. It's the end of Romans chapter 5, and it's also the end of the first cornerstone of our foundational edification. And so we have completed the first major cornerstone. And beginning on the next Bible class, we will start on chapter 6. And we're not going to talk about justification anymore. We're going to start talking about sanctification. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, with this in mind, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying such grand thing and how it could not end any better than on the note of the power of your grace. We thank you for this opportunity to study these things together and ask that God the Holy Spirit might make these things understandable that have been stumbled over by me, that we would understand and appreciate clearly and accurately the issue concerning this much more assurance passage and conclusion to our justification. We thank you for such great justification that we have, that you thought of everything, and that you have held us with a power that is greater than any on earth or any in heaven. And so we thank you, Father, for that to be in our understanding and appreciation. We ask again that the words that you have written on the page will convince and persuade us and will enlighten us in our inner man. And we ask this not just to edify us, but also to bring the honor to whom honor and glory is due and credit is due, the one who produced it for us when we couldn't do it ourselves, even Jesus Christ our Savior. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.